Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to listen to the broadcast. Today on The Cross in the Desert, I'm departing from the normal format of speaking directly about the happenings in Iran, the human rights violations, the different cases, the people that I mentioned to you that are on hunger strikes, etc. I'm departing from that normal format, but not entirely, because what I'm talking about this morning directly bears on women, and certainly this would include my dear Iranian friends that are women. The subject of women in the church, the problem of gender hierarchy, is the subject of my new book that I will begin writing in a couple of months, Broken Yet Beautiful, Rising Up from Their Ashes. And what I am doing on The Cross in the Desert is bringing these issues directly to you for you to think about and to pray about and to read about in the Bible and to prepare you for those of you that would read my book that prayerfully will be out sometime late winter. But this is an issue that bears directly on everything that I do here on The Cross in the Desert. I am a voice for the suffering women in the Middle East, Iran, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, and I talk directly about the discrimination, the oppression of men against them. And yet, this is a subject that has never been talked about before. What about those very women that become Christians, and let's say that God has gifted these young converts to teach and preach, and they have a burning desire. But when they go to their local church, the church respectfully but firmly tells them, women cannot teach other men in the church. Don't you know the Bible says so? And I can imagine these young converts, a lot of them out of Islam, are saying, wait a minute. While we were Muslims, we were treated like second-class citizens, and now here we are in the church. And my response is, wait a minute, ladies. The Bible does not teach that. There is a tradition, there's an understanding in the church, in the body of Christ, that looks at certain scriptures and misconstrues them, takes them out of context, and says, well, but this is something that is pleasing to God, you understand. Now, let me set the record straight. First of all, the Bible teaches the absolute equality between men and women. The Bible teaches that Jesus treated women with compassion and respect. So then what is the problem if that's all true? Well, within the church, there has been, for centuries, a gender hierarchy misconception by reading certain passages of Scripture. And while it has been embraced by theologians and teachers, there are also many other theologians and teachers that are saying, no, wait a minute, this is not right. So what I want to do on the cross in the desert, again this time, part two, if you will, is to cover this issue as thoroughly as possible because it's such an important issue. Not enough is being said about it. And a program like mine that stands between the oppression of women being their voices and the very same women potentially becoming Christians, I want the body of Christ to know that this is an issue we must talk very deeply about. I no longer can believe for one minute that the body of Christ is pleasing God when it hurts the most precious of all of his creations, and that is a woman. Women and men are co-leaders. Women and men are equal, created in the image of God. Women and men have vital gifts and callings. If a woman has the desire to teach and preach, and God has gifted her with that desire to teach and preach, she should never be discriminated against and told she cannot teach and pastor a church. If God has called her and she is qualified, how dare we stand in the way? And I'm talking to my gender, men. So what I want to do this morning is I want to once again set the record straight. I'm going to talk today about issues. We're going to go into the biblical teachings that are used by men to put women in their place. And what I'm going to do is do my best to offer another viewpoint. Now, what this is not, this is not a feminist attempt to dilute the Bible. This is not women rising up and demanding their rights in some kind of power struggle. That is not what this is about. This is about respectfully replying to a gender hierarchy issue that exists in the church, and we need to correct it. Paul pleaded for the unity in the body of Christ in Ephesians 4 and many other passages. We need to respect that plea for unity. We need to engage in it very, very importantly. And so this morning what I want to do is take us through some more issues on a biblical response to the gender hierarchy in the church. The position that I am taking is the egalitarian position, as opposed to another position, the complementarian position. Now, really, the egalitarian position is simply saying that God created male and female as equal in all respects, that there is no distinction between woman and man, insofar as both are equally made in his image, and both are given the same responsibility to rule over his creation, Genesis chapter 1. However, sin introduced into God's created order, many, many problems have happened. Disorder and corrupted relationships when sin entered paradise in the Garden of Eden. Among the chief example of sin's defilement is the introduction of an illegitimate hierarchy in the relationship between woman and man. Genesis 3:16, it's really the curse on women, and it suggests that because of sin, the woman should have a disposition of subservience before the man, and the man would have, in contrary measure, a disposition of supremacy over the woman. So when sin entered paradise, in Genesis chapter 3, the relationship of male-female equality intended by God in creation is now defiled by the presence of sinful and harmful hierarchy tendency. In Genesis 1:26, it shows that man and woman share both the same nature, both are made in God's image, and both are given God's commission to rule over the earth. There's an equality of being. No distinction is made to give man the superior position in his rulership. You will look high and low in Genesis. It does not share that. Woman, as helper, is best understood as one who comes to complement, that is, make complete something that is incomplete. So, far from the woman being subservient to man, this shows how indebted man should be to the woman. The Hebrew word here for helper is ezer. It's used most often of God and his help of others. The point then is that man and woman need each other and so are equal partners in this relationship, not that the woman is in a subordinate relationship to the man. They are one flesh, equality of persons. It is God's purpose now in Christ to abolish false, sinful distinctions that separate men and women into classes of hierarchy. And Galatians 3:28 is a perfect example of that disillusionment of all these class distinctions, slave or free, male or female, all are one in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul is simply saying that God distributes his gifts to his people as he wills, but one's gender is not a factor in his giving any particular gift to a person. Women and men alike are the recipients of all of God's gift. And so you can see this is the position that I'm taking. And last week I began a study on one of the most pivotal scriptures that is used to, if you will, put woman in her place. This is God's design for women. And we looked at length at this scripture, and I didn't finish it, which is what I wanted to do today. I'm talking about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, came a transgressor. Yet she shall be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, nothing could be more direct, more clearer, right, than this passage alone, 1 Timothy chapter 2. This certainly nails the coffin shut, if you will. This certainly puts woman in the right place. Obviously, this is the premier scripture that is used against women. But I spoke at length last week how this scripture is basically taken out of context. I began by saying this is a personal letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and the context of 1 Timothy is false teaching in Ephesus. I pointed out that in Ephesus we had the cult of Artemis, Diana, and there were many of those false teachings infiltrating the church there at Ephesus. And Paul was dealing specifically in 1 Timothy 2 with a woman and a man in the Ephesians church, probably a couple. This was not a letter intended to be universal for the entire church. Paul is dealing with a cultural problem, a cultural sin, and a particular woman. Because in verse number 11, he says women, and then woman in verse 12 in the singular. He's making a difference to the plural men and women used in the previous verses. Note that 1 Timothy 2:12 does not say, "I am not allowing a woman to teach." The understanding that a woman and a man is being spoken of here in 1 Timothy 12 fits well with the context. Now, this teaching is being disallowed by the Apostle Paul. And the reason why is because these infiltrators into the church from the Ephesian cult, the goddess worship, were perverting the accounts of Genesis. And were saying that Eve preceded Adam, that she should dominate over Adam, that she was created first. And that's why Paul says in this verse that Adam was created first and then Eve. Here's the point. The way this verse is usually read is that Paul is saying, I do not permit a woman to teach. We've talked about that particular word on Thetan. And then he quotes the creation order, Adam and then Eve. And most people say, see, Paul is proving his point about women not allowing to be taught teaching in the church because Adam was formed first. There's your rationale. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I don't permit this kind of false teaching by a woman in this church. She is teaching in a sinful way. She is teaching in a dominating way over man. And the reason why this is false is because she is teaching that Eve was created first, and then Adam. And so that's not true. That's a perversion of the Genesis account, Paul is saying. Adam was created first, and then Eve. There were Gnostic influences in the Ephesian church. In these documents, Eve is perceived as a powerful feminine force, giving life to Adam, and Adam is the one deceived. And the various versions of these distorted accounts were being taught by Jewish and Christian Gnostics and many of their forerunners. And so the woman in Ephesus that Paul is addressing, not women, may have brought in this faulty interpretation of Genesis 2:3. And so 1 Timothy 2 is not a prohibition against women teaching in the church. It's a prohibition against this woman who is teaching and perverting God's word, the Genesis account. And the reason why you can know this is for sure in all of the rest of the epistles of Paul. In Romans 16, where Junia is introduced as the first female leader, apostle, Paul is praising women. He's saying women can prophesy in the church. Women can pray in the church. And so certainly Paul is not contradicting himself here where he says elsewhere that gifted women can be using their gifts in the church. Why would he be contradicting himself here and saying, wait a minute, I don't permit women to teach? You see, that's why if we understand this verse and the way that it's intended, Paul is prohibiting a specific woman from teaching in the church. The Greek word here, anathetein, which is translated to usurp authority, really can mean to dominate, coerce, and bully, and was used here in 1 Timothy 2:12 in the context of a woman permanently withholding sex from her husband. In the early church, sexual renunciation, including celibacy within marriage and not having children, was connected with this doctrine, this Gnostic doctrine. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy addresses celibacy in some way, and he also addresses it in 1 Corinthians. This was a common teaching within this Gnostic that had infiltrated the Ephesian church. And they had believed the resurrection had already taken place, and they renounced sexual relations because of that. And that's why Paul will say Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were teaching the Ephesian Christians something like this. The resurrection had taken place. And so we look at this verse. We understand the background. We understand the context. We understand what Paul is really saying here. But then it talks about in the verse that we were preceding that they will be saved through childbearing. Well, but there are a couple of common response interpretations of that verse. Is that true? Salvation is dependent on childbearing? Or could it also mean they will be saved through the child that is the coming Messiah who is the Savior? One alternative explanation, they will be saved through childbearing, is a very suspect way of really not looking at the verse very clearly. Sozo is the word for saved. And if it does refer to a woman's salvation, we have to look at it very carefully with the rest of the verse. Let's look at it carefully. 1 Timothy 2:13 is saying accurately that Adam was formed first, then Eve, as recorded in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and is connecting or correcting the faulty teaching of a woman in the Ephesian church and her false teaching. 1 Timothy 2:15 is correcting her faulty exercise of control of a man, probably her husband, to coerce and bully. And so we could interpret 1 Timothy 2:12, but I am not allowing a woman to teach nor to bully her husband by denying him sex because of his false notions of piety. But the woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. And Paul is saying, instead of teaching and coercing her husband with her false idea, this woman is to quietly learn good doctrine in quietness. And so I'm helping you with this circumstance in 1 Timothy to look at this verse with all the context in mind. And I hope that helps you to see what Paul is not saying here. If we only had that verse to talk about, that would not be sufficient. What else is the evidence that women can teach and preach in God's church? Well, Romans chapter 16, verse 7, the Apostle Paul again. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Well, this verse gives us just not enough information that we should have about Andronicus and Junia. They are mentioned in this particular section. Most scholars assume they were a married couple, Andronicus and Junia. And that's probably true. Paul didn't explicitly say so. And many other questions about this verse remain as well. In what way is Paul related to them? When and where were they in prison? What qualifications does Paul have in mind when he calls them apostles? Were they originally from Rome, or did they migrate there? What was their role in the Christian community in Rome? Well, you don't have complete certainty, but we can look at the clues that were given and then explore the interesting story of how biblical scholars and church leaders have tried to turn the apostle Junia into a man centuries after her life and death. Is there a conspiracy in the church when they see direct evidence that Junia was a female apostle, that we can't have that, so we have to change things? Is that what we do in the church today? One thing we can know is that Andronicus and Junia were living at Rome at the time that Paul wrote the letter. It seems unlikely that they were native to Rome, considering that Paul says they were Christ followers before he was. They had probably become Christians very early in the movement. And some scholars have hypothesized they were apostles or disciples of Jesus before his death and resurrection, and then just later moved to Rome. They are Jewish Christians. Paul calls them kin. They were actually part of his family. They could have been cousins. Or it could simply mean they were Jews, and therefore Paul considered them part of the extended idea of kin or clan. They're Jewish believers. What about their designation as apostles, Junia and Andronicus? What does Paul mean by the word? Well, the literal meaning of the word apostle is someone who is sent out as a messenger or an envoy. In the New Testament, the word is used to identify believers who have been given special callings to go out and proclaim the gospel. Now, some restrict this title, apostles, to only refer to the 12 disciples of Jesus as designated as his closest followers. Paul, however, uses this term. Paul calls Andronicus and Junia apostles, which probably means they were Jewish believers in Galilee or Judea that were part of the Christian movement from its earliest beginnings. And their designation as apostles may also indicate that they were the ones who first brought the Christian gospel to Rome. Romans 16:7 is the only place in the New Testament in which a woman is called an apostle. Well, that's a pretty big deal. That's hard for some people to believe. In fact, some later interpreters found it so impossible to believe that Paul would call a woman an apostle that they concluded that this must not actually be what Paul wrote, and they changed the text accordingly. Quick grammar lesson. English uses word order to show a word's function in the sentence. That is, to show if a word is the subject, object of the sentence. Greek works differently. In Greek, words change their form to show their function in the sentence, usually by different endings. Even Greek names will change their endings depending on how they function in the sentence. So when Junia's name appears here in Romans 16:7, it has an ending on it to indicate that it is functioning as a direct object. This ending is most naturally taken as a feminine ending, indicating that it is a woman's name. However, it is possible that the word could be masculine in form if it is accented differently. Unfortunately, the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament were written without accent marks. This means later interpreters have to decide how words should be accented. Usually, proper accenting is obvious, and any decisions that have to be made about accenting don't generally affect the meaning of the text. In this case, however, accenting determines if Junia was a man or a woman. Accented one way, the name would be the feminine Junia. Accented differently, the name would be Junius, a masculine form. However, it's not simply a toss-up or a situation where each person can just decide what they prefer. There's a whole lot of really good evidence that the word was originally the feminine name, Junia. Why? Here's the evidence. Junia was a very common woman's name in the ancient Roman world, found frequently in both documents and inscriptions. By contrast, the supposed masculine name Junius has never been found anywhere. There are no examples of the name found in any document or inscription from the first century or any other era. The name does not seem to exist. Number two, all ancient writers who commented on Romans 16:7 understood the name to be feminine, from the early church fathers until the 13th century. Most famously, John Chrysostom, 349 to 407, wrote, quote, "Indeed, how great the wisdom of this woman must have been that she was even deemed worthy of the title apostle." Number three, when accents started being employed in Greek manuscripts in the 7th century, the name was accented feminine. Additionally, the name was accented as feminine in all editions of the Greek New Testament until 1927, when an important edition of this text switched to the masculine form. All early translations of the New Testament from Greek into Latin, Coptic into Syriac, translate the name in a way which is most naturally understood as feminine. So, if you give the above evidence, how is it that the name commonly understood to be masculine during the 20th century? How did this happen? Well, the first interpreter credited with identifying the name as masculine was Giles of Rome, 1243, who referred to the pair as those. Almost two centuries later, Martin Luther translated the name with a masculine article in his influential German Bible. Yet during this time and the next three centuries, the name continued to be accented as feminine in Greek New Testaments, and most translations, that includes the King James Version, interpreted the name Junia as feminine. Well, this went on for some time. Well, the tide would begin to turn in the early or to the late 19th century, and the change to masculine became established in the early 20th century scholarship. Thus, after almost 1900 years of the name being understood as feminine by most interpreters, early 20th century scholars, well, they decided that the name could be masculine. What on earth would justify the change? Did they have some kind of evidence that we don't have? Well, no. The only reason they made the change to masculine is because they had decided before even looking at the evidence that it is not possible that Paul could have called a woman an apostle, because they did not believe that women can be apostles. And they allowed their preconceived notions and prejudices to cloud their ability to read the evidence. Well, fortunately, after Junia has spent about a century with a man with a made-up man's name, the most commonly used editions of the Greek New Testament have changed her name back to feminine starting in 1998. Well, look, this is important. Junia's story is important. First, it is really significant that Paul called her an apostle. This really opens up our understanding what is possible for women in the early church. And what it reveals is the significant ways that women contributed to the church's leadership and growth in the first century. The second thing we learn from this important story, it's a cautionary tale, one for scholars and all who read and interpret the Bible. We read what early 20th century male scholars wrote about interpreting her name. We see otherwise capable and intelligent men profess ideas for which there is no solid foundation. And it's because of a cultural bias. It's because of a male hierarchy bias. We cannot allow our cultural influences and assumptions to dictate how the Bible is read. And so I just want to say that this is a very, very important subject. That's why I'm talking to you about it today. That's why I read at length about it today. And I really want to really say that this is something that you and me need to understand about Junia. Very important subject. We're going to take a quick break right now and come back and talk about submission and headship right after this wonderful song from Brian Johnson called Living Hope.
How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven, spoke your name into the night. And through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is ready. Jesus Christ, my living hope. You're my living hope.
God is so great in mercy. What heart could follow? Just bound to pray.
Worship music of Brian Johnson with Bethel and a song entitled Living Hope. Music like that is very uplifting. It's very positive because it's teaching the truth about who Christ is. He is our cornerstone, our living hope. We're continuing on now in the last few minutes of the program. I want to talk about those particular verses again that seem to share the viewpoint of the male hierarchy movement in the church, that women are in their proper functional creational role, is to submit to their husbands because of his status, because he's a man, and that's the way that God intended it. And of course, I'm referring to a very often quoted verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Well, obviously, when you look at this at first glance, there would seem to be a hierarchy there in marriage due to the creation account in Genesis that man, Adam, was formed first and then Eve, and that in order for the wife to be pleasing to her Lord, she must learn the importance of submission. Well, I want to help you with this difficult teaching to try to take away all of the stereotypes that are invested in this. And I'm going to get some help from someone who's well qualified to teach this. His name is Craig Keener from CBE International, Christian Biblical Equality International. He has an article called The Case for Mutual Submission in Ephesians 5. So bear with me. I think that when I read this, it's going to open up the portals of your thinking. Again, we do well not to just grab verses out of their context, but to understand the context of which they are set in. Craig writes, sometimes Paul gets a bad rap. The slave narratives are replete with statements from former slaves who loved Jesus but hated Paul, because slaveholders regularly quoted Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your masters. What the slaveholders didn't bother to quote was the rest of the passage, which goes on to say, quote, masters do the same things to them, verse 9. That is, if slaves have to obey their masters, masters must also obey their slaves. Sounds like mutual submission. Did anyone in the first century take Paul literally on that point? Probably not. But that doesn't change that what he actually said expressed one of the most radically anti-slave sentiments of his day. He wasn't talking about violently overthrowing the institution. Even the failed slave revolts of his era had never attempted that. But he was talking ethics that went beyond mere theory. Some early Stoic philosophers had advocated for human equality, but Stoics had backed off from this, and those who could afford it had slaves. Paul certainly agreed with Stoics in principles. He affirmed that slaves and slaveholders share the same master in heaven, but his instructions do the same things to them goes beyond theory. It goes to practice. This isn't an accident, a slip of Paul's tongue on his scribal pen. Paul frames his entire section here in Ephesians about household codes around mutual submission. Again, here's the context. He's talking to the Ephesian church, and the context is these household codes. What do you think they were? What are household codes, you might ask? Well, the Greek thinker Aristotle had a large section on family roles. In it, Aristotle instructed the male head of the household to rule his wife, children, and slaves. Subsequent thinkers adopted the same schema, often in the same sequence, because Rome was suspicious that minority religious groups undermined these traditional values. Such groups often labored to reaffirm their belief in Roman values. Now, Paul presents a series of household codes in the same sequence as Aristotle. The relation of the male head of the household, which was assumed in that day, to wives, children, and slaves. It's possible that Paul is thinking like a member of a minority religious group. After all, he is writing from prison, and it's probably Rome. Now, what Paul does against the Aristotle thinking, the Roman values of that day, which taught that The male is to rule his wife, children, and slaves. He does something different. He changes the standard formula. Instead of addressing just slaveholding men, he also addresses the wives, the children, and the slaves, which probably comprised a larger bulk of the church. So in Paul's urban congregations, the slaves would have been household slaves who had more freedom and who would more frequently had opportunities for liberation from slavery than other slaves. But they were still slaves. Now, what you'll notice, he never instructs the male householder here in Ephesians to rule. What he does teach, Paul teaches that the male is to love his wife by serving her, by offering his life for her, to avoid provoking his children, and to treat slaves as fellow servants of God. Most importantly, Paul frames his entire set of instructions from chapter 5, verse 21 to chapter 6, verse 9, by enjoining mutual submission, submitting to one another, Ephesians 5, 21, and doing the same things to them, Ephesians 6, 9. This sets submission in a new context, the example and teaching of our Lord who invited us all to serve one another. Some men today like to quote Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands, and they do it out of context, much the way slaveholders quoted Ephesians 6:5. But in Greek, there is no verb here. Oh, hello, in verse 22, it simply says in the Greek, wives, quote, to your husbands. Now, the course is not saying wives just do to your husbands whatever you want. Greek grammar presumes that we will carry over the verb from the preceding verse, and that verb is submit. But because the verb is carried over from 5:21, it cannot mean something different than it meant in chapter 5:21. The wife's submission is merely an example of mutual submission. So is the husband sacrificing his life for his wife. Some object, whoa, but submission is explicit only for the wife. Don't you see that? Ah, but the command to love is explicit only for the husband in verse 25. Yet we understand that all Christians should love one another and that all Christians should submit to one another. Although Paul is not trying to cover every circumstance here, he offers us a general principle for how we should live. Looking out for others' interests, listening to one another, and loving others more than ourselves. A few others taught mutual submission like Paul. They were among the most progressive thinkers in antiquity. Yet Paul's teaching on mutual submission literally would have been unheard of then. Just because it was rarely attempted doesn't make it less significant. Even today, husbands and wives and people in other kinds of relationships often seek their own interests more than those of others. Well, what would happen if we took Paul at his word? What would happen in the family? Mutual submission, instructions to fathers. Children do need guidance. What would happen if we actually began to put mutual submission into practice? Well, thank you, Mr. Craig Keener, for an eye-opening article. The word submit in the Greek here is hupostasso, and it's better identified or translated to identify with, to be in support of. Recent scholarship has made clear the understanding the people to whom these letters were written would have hupostasso, the word translated submit. It is critical that the biblical meaning of this word become the standard and that we rid ourselves of inaccurate and misleading understanding through faulty translation. Indeed, the English word submit properly translated by hupaiko. The New Testament word hupostasso is a common word, meaning, quote, to be in support of, and was used of this way of identifying documents in the postal system. In the context of biblical relationships between men and women, the best meaning of hupostasso is, quote, to identify with or support. It has nothing to do with being subordinate to, secondary to, or subject to. And the correct meaning of this word is especially important and clear when considered against the cultural backdrop, which we read it from in Ephesians. That is to say, when it is understood in the light of the marriage customs and the culture of the people to whom Paul was writing. So what we do see in Ephesians 5 is mutual submission, wife to husband, husband to wife. It's not a subordinate submission, a secondary submission, or a subject to submission. And if we see it correctly understood in the household codes, and why Paul wrote it this way, to object to the old Roman values that taught men to rule over their wives, we see the purpose of the word submit, to come into identity with, in support of, not for the husband to rule over the wives. But what about the husband is the head of the wife, and the head of every man is Christ? Kephale is the New Testament word. Does it mean superior to? No, it does not mean that. It does not normally mean superior to or authority over. It means source. The husband is the source of the wife. It does not mean final authority, superior rank. When you look very carefully at the word head and how it is used in context, it's not referring to authority. Now, this is a very complex teaching. I'll have to wait until the next program to get into. I just want to give you a taste that kephale seems to carry the Greek concept of head as source, base, or derivation. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And we can look very carefully at the meaning of the word kephale as source and origin in the teachings. We will do that next time because we're running out of time here on the cross in the desert. But what I've tried do on this program specifically today is to help your understanding of this very complex and controversial doctrine, and to help you rethink, not reinterpret, not read into, but to rethink what the Bible is saying in context. I'm doing this to support women who have truly gifts and abilities and are being shunned in the church and being discriminated in the church simply because of a gender hierarchy. And that should not be in God's church. It should not be at all. We've learned today what the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy 2 and how that particular scripture has been wrenched out of its context to subordinate women and to keep women from fulfilling their gifts and callings. I have an article up on my Facebook page right now from CBE about a young Christian woman who was given the opportunity to be in the leadership role of her church, and a former member sent out an email criticizing and ridiculing her and the church that this is not what the Bible teaches, and really hurt this woman. Oftentimes, this information from the Bible is used in a controlling and demeaning way against women, and it is absolutely completely wrong. It is against every ethic. It's against every teaching of Christ to undermine, to ridicule, and demean women with presumed interpretations of the Bible. In my new book, which is Broken Yet Beautiful, I will have a section on In the Name of Religion, how Islam has destroyed and demeaned women. And I'm going to talk about the Salem witch of the 16th century and how zealous Christians hurt women with perceived understanding and teachings from Scripture. This is very cultic and very wrong that we ever use the Bible in this way. The Bible, passion and respect, just as Jesus treated the women of the first century who were discriminated against. They couldn't, a rabbi couldn't talk to a woman in public. A woman couldn't pray, read the Torah with other men. She was discriminated against and treated as a second-class citizen. And then Jesus comes on the scene to turn all of that around and show the dignity and worth of a woman. So I hope today on the cross in the desert, you've been able to follow along and understand what the Bible is really teaching about the cause of women. Again, this is not some power struggle. This is not some reinterpretation of the Bible. This is women crying out for equal rights in the body of Christ. And we should listen very carefully so that women are not oppressed. Gifted women should have the right to teach, preach, and pastor, because you won't find in Scripture, when you read it the right way, that women are forbidden to teach and preach. I know for some of you that is radical, but please do what I have done and do the research. There are different ways you can do it. The number one way is to go on the internet and to go to Christian Biblical Equality International, and they will help you. Or God's Word to Women. That is another good resource, godswordtowomen.org. And you can get some resources and read things in context. I really appreciate the time that you've taken on these last two programs to think with me on this very important issue. As my book progresses, I will have more information on this issue. Perhaps in each program, I will feature something more about the cause of women and rising up against male hierarchy. So I appreciate the time you've taken today. I appreciate your patience with me in laboring through this very important topic. I pray that it will change your worldview and your approach to what the Bible is really teaching. God bless you. I will see you next Monday on The Cross in the Desert. Have a fabulous week.
Glory, glory.